The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the doctrine of grace. Page 5 of our notes. As is our custom, before we begin the study of God's Word, we take a moment to check ourselves to make sure that we are in fellowship, that is, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. As believers, we are either in a state of spirituality or a state of carnality. We get in a state of carnality when we engage in personal sin. That puts the sin nature in rulership over the real you. We are out of fellowship. How we regain the filling of God the Holy Spirit is through the rebound technique, that is, application of 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our prayer of confession, God's faithful and just forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's written to believers, for believers, so that we could fulfill the imperative of Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And it's this capacity that we're able to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, and have the ability to comprehend the spiritual message that is given to us in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start for a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the veracity of your person, your righteousness, and your justice, and the grace that you do provide for us so that we can have a relationship with you and know and understand your plan for our life. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us this way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the Doctrine of Grace, we are dealing with the five general categories of grace as they are addressed in the Scripture. We're on point category number 4 here, surpassing grace, Roman numeral 4, subpoint D of our notes. We have seen saving grace, that is the salvation adjustment to the justice of God, which is the perfect example of God's grace, whereas we're able to enter into God's plan to be forgiven for our sins for all eternity, through a non-meritorious act of faith, the object of faith being the person of Jesus Christ. Along with saving grace, we have also living grace. That is both the physical and spiritual assets that God provides men so that they can exercise their will to come to saving faith, as well as phase two faith in terms of the gospel message in faith plus works. And in this way, we are given God's protection so that we can indeed fulfill His plan for our life. No one's going to die and go to hell that otherwise would believe in this vein. No one's going to miss out in regards to the Bema Seat reward ceremony in this vein. So God provides for us in terms of grace, whereas saving faith does not allow works. Phase 2 faith does demand works. This recognizes, though, that God's grace is provided for us in terms of providing for us physically so that we can perform these applications as well as spiritually in this vein. And in the third category that we looked at was dying grace. It recognizes those who avail themselves in regards to phase 2 grace in growing up and making the maturity adjustment to hold to the end. They exit this world under the principle of dying grace. Spiritually, they have fulfilled God's plan for their life, making the rebound and maturity adjustment, all three adjustments, the justice of God, and maximizing in regards to their rewards and inheritance in heaven, and being contenders for the prize. The only alternative, and that is for anything that falls short of that, is called sin unto death. And that is that one capitulates and does not and gives in and does not hold to the end in regards to Bible doctrine if anyone otherwise had sought to pursue it as believers. There are some believers who will not ever pursue it, those who believe maybe at the very end of their life. But at least they've made that decision to escape eternal condemnation in that vein. And so along with phase two grace and that vein, point D here, looks at the complete gospel message, and that is Christ died on the cross for our sins, not only to deliver us from eternal condemnation and enter us and initiate us into the plan of God as God's children, but has provided for us opportunity to exploit His work on the cross in our phase two and maximize in sharing in the inheritance that Christ has for those who will plug in and apply Bible doctrine in time in this vein. So, surpassing grace, we call that SG3. We have a specific doctrine that deals with this principle in detail. It looks to our inheritance. Christ inherits all things. He is the creator. He's willing to share that inheritance for those who will serve Him in time in this vein. That means those who will plug in, be in fellowship, be filled with the Holy Spirit, pursue the rebound adjustment of justice of God, and then pursue the maturity adjustment, applying Bible doctrine in terms of their life in this vein. We get the terminology from Ephesians 1:19 and 2:7 that deals with surpassing grace. What is grace that is surpassing? That is these rewards that God has for us if we indeed will do it right. So subpoint D, point 3, page 5 of our notes, just pick up there. SG3 then refers to the special blessings and rewards which were reserved for believers in phase 3. All believers will be accredited the normal blessings of being a believer, that is resurrection body and all that's associated with that body in terms of no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, things of that nature, body that is immune to anything of sickness, illness. We'll have the entire realm of Bible doctrine as part of our brain computer makeup in that vein. But special blessings are there for those who, that over and beyond that, that will establish one's status in regards to their phase three existence and their eternal life niche. That is their economic, societal status in terms of authority and power and things of this nature. The recognition will be attributed to all believers in terms of what they did with doctrine and time. You will have those believers that will essentially have no additional rewards going along with their resurrection body. They will manifest this in regards to eternal life. Those who do it right, they will have, obviously, the accoutrements, the wear, the clothing, etc., as well as the additional blessings that will personify and show that they did it right in regards to their Christian life, otherwise in that vein. So point four is where we left off here, pushing on through this. Surpassing grace, SG3, is available now to all believers, just as salvation, phase one, is available. In other words, here it is a potential for every believer, but not all believers will receive it. What determines that is the volition or the will of the individual, whether or not they want to pursue God's plan for their life according to the dictates of Bible doctrine. A passage that deals with SG3 in this way is one of the primary passages, is 1 Corinthians 9. Paul recognized it. He recognized that he couldn't rest on his laurels, that even though he may have gone a long ways in regards to doctrine, that he could still fail and capitulate and lose out on the reward at the end, the prize, if you will, if he did not follow through and hold to the end. He deals with the principle of SG3, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? This reflects upon believers. He's addressing believers. It's as if in the metaphor, the athletic metaphor, as if we entered into a race. And that is a competition between your will and the will of the world. and whether or not your population is going to be a winner in this race, or are you going to go and capitulate like the rest of the world, be on negative volition? And all believers enter the race. Once you believe, saving faith, you're in that race. But only one receives the prize. That recognizes that those who the prize here, as we'll point out in the verses, is commensurate with or parallel with that which is known as the wreaths. And this is the special category 3 blessing, surpassing grace blessing for believers who do it right and do hold to the end. They will be recognized by this wreath that they have acquired and will obviously adorn themselves with in regards to phase 3. And hence, of all believers, billions of believers that have lived throughout human history, those who actually are winners in a race, just like in any competition, will be of the minority. Obviously, we've already addressed and seen in the scriptures that polyvolition is of the minority of the human race, including and beginning with phase 1, saving faith. Many are called, but few are chosen. And very few actually enter into sound Bible doctrine in regards to their life and fulfill the rebound and maturity adjustment and hold to the end otherwise. And when you look at the reality of the prize being the entirety acquisition of creation, truly there is only one winner, that was Jesus Christ. But based on grace, he's willing to share that inheritance with those who will imitate him and follow him and serve him as his disciples of that vein. He says, run in such a way that you may win. So the potential's there. It all comes down to your will, whether you choose to do it or whether you don't. God created mankind with free will. He did not create robots. He does not coerce people. He's a perfect gentleman. You want to reject him, he'll let you reject him. Obviously, you'll pay the consequences. But still, he allows for that will to exercise itself without coercement by his person. But obviously, in his omniscience and through his foreknowledge, he is able to perfectly anticipate where positive volition exists as well as negative volition. And he will make provision for that positive volition otherwise. And it's a matter of just overruling the sin nature, willing to be intellectually honest before God and determine that you want to serve him. And that service is through connection to the pure, sound truth of Bible doctrine. Not through the lukewarm mixture that is otherwise the compromise that believers are making today throughout the masses of mainline Christendom. And so we all have the potential to win in regards to this race if we will do it right. And everyone who competes, in verse 25, in the games, obviously alluding to the games at Corinth, that would be like the Olympics today in this sense. For those who, and he uses the metaphors here to put together the physical realities with the spiritual realities that are in view here. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. In other words, they train for it. They put their mind to it. This is their goal. People that go and go in Olympics, they spend the majority of their life often training for whatever competition they're going to compete in. It takes up all their time. They're not the ones out running around playing in life. They're the ones that are in the gym or on the track or whatever sport they're after, and that's where they're devoting all their time. And so to have self-control, and for that, obviously, for the believer, recognizes one's adherence to NPR in regards to their training, as well as the rebound adjustment associated with that. And they do it then to receive a perishable wreath, and here you have the prize and the wreath that are harmonized together. They are one and the same. And the wreath is described with different attributes or characteristics such as righteousness, such as life, things of this nature. All these point to spiritual realities that are associated in regards to the Christian life. And for those today, obviously, wreath is that is in the historic times, the Isagogics at the time of Paul. That's what they would wear. Today is the medals, obviously, that they hand out. But it's perishable. In fact, every once in a while you run across those who have won one of these and they've messed up in their life or whatever, and they hawked it off so they could have some money to do their partying with or whatever they needed their money for. But it's perishable. Anyone can steal it. It can be destroyed. It can be sold, etc. Not so with the eternal wealth, with the eternal wreath and prize that God is going to provide, but we, and the imperishable, is one that's going to be with us for all eternity. It's a recognition by God in grace for the very virtues of positive volition of individuals in time that are positive enough to serve Him in action with honor in that vein. And then He gives an example in regards to His own life of training for this wreath. Therefore, He says, I run in such a way as not without aim, literally not without a goal. You got to recognize the doctrine. You got to get the elementary doctrine, the very doctrines that we're dealing with like right now with grace, and then the three adjustments and what all this means in the doctrine of SG3. And you see these promises of blessings that God sets out for us. And obviously, we seek to make that a goal in terms of serving Christ and achieving that, because in that way is how we glorify God to the maximum in time for our own persons. And he said, now he changes to a boxing metaphor. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In other words, shadow boxing, as they call it, in the pugilistic art. Going around and just hitting the air, etc., acting like you got some competition or whatever in front of you. No, Paul got in, and his training was with impact. Would have, obviously, in the metaphor, would have a boxing partner that he'd work against, etc., and all the other aspects that would sharpen his skills. And here, in terms of sharpening his skill, not beating the air, is dealing with his STA in our spiritual life to stay on course, to be a winner. You've got to manage the sin nature sufficiently so you can make the maturity adjustment and hold to the end. And that's verse 27. But I buffet my body. That means he treats his body with severity. It doesn't mean he goes around whipping himself with a cat of nine tails, or slapping himself upside the head, you know, trying to get his adrenaline going, all this other crazy stuff you see the athletes do out there. No, it means that he denies his sin nature. He denies it for all of his lust trends, etc. And obviously, we're not perfect in that regard. He wasn't perfect in that regard. But he stays on top of it. And obviously, the application that he makes in that terms is maintaining a healthy prayer life and staying on top of the sin nature with rebound and maintaining his NPR and not allowing the distractions otherwise of the world that appeals to the flesh to take him out of the circuit that he needs to be in order to be a prize contender. And he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Taking the body that is sinful in nature, and with the grace assets that God has provided for us through God the Holy Spirit and our human spirit and Bible doctrine, we're able to take it and turn it into a body serving Christ in this vein. A weapon for the truth. Unless possibly, and here is as I alluded to earlier, after I have proclaimed to others, I myself should be disqualified. And that's obviously for any communicator, tongue-in-cheek humor, you know, teach doctrine for 30, 40 years of your life, and all of a sudden you capitulate. And people go off and get the prize that's set under your teaching, and but you capitulate and you lose out. And this is all a possibility. So God's plan isn't do it how you want to do it. At at your convenience. If you want to receive the blessings of God in this vein for all eternity, then you've got to commit yourself in complete loyalty in regards to Him and His plan according to divine design, not religiosity, not the doctrines of men that churches have out there, but Bible doctrine, according to how doctrine, Bible doctrine through sound doctrine, the purity of doctrine, demands for us to grow up spiritually with the appropriate spiritual gifts and the body of Christ and all these other things, and with the role and imperatives, and what we are to embrace and apply in regards to our Christian life, and do so with due diligence and perseverance, in spite of our weaknesses, etc., and hold to the end, so that we're not disqualified at the bema. John makes it very clear that there will be those at the bema seat, the reward ceremony of Christ, that is, rewards given, therefore, in context for church-age believers, that there will be people there with shame on their face, and that's in resurrection body. That's in resurrection body. Your first experience with a new resurrection body before Christ, picture this, even though you're a believer, is with shame, with embarrassment, super embarrassment. Why? Because all the grace is there. The grace is there for everybody. See? It's just a matter of choosing to do this. And God reads your tape. He reads everybody's tape. He knows who wants it and who doesn't in terms of the truth. And He'll do what's necessary to get the truth to them and provide the opportunities in terms of hooking in with it, etc. Obviously, that desire will be tested in life. And there may be those out there that give it lip service that that's what they want. But when the test comes down, well, you know, I'm not going to find it in my geographical niche. Where am I going to get it at? And have to pack up and move and change a job. You know, you do that for more money. Anybody in the world would jump on that for another 100 grand a year or whatever. You know, pack up, etc. But when it comes to doctrine, that's a whole different story, see. So, you know, obviously, we understand these things. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 5. Here, the exhortation is to Timothy, pastor teacher, by Paul, in terms of the regiment that is established through the royal chain of command, from the pastor teacher to the layman, etc., and what the overall message is designed to point to in terms of blessings from God in this vein, and that which is necessary to stay the course, as Paul said, so that he didn't find himself disqualified. You, therefore, my son, 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace, in the sphere of grace that is in Christ Jesus. Whatever obstacles that we may have in front of us, some of them often painful, etc., but recognizing God's grace is there. He'll never test us beyond our capability. If you're failing in his test, it's only because you're not making the application. It's not because you're not able, see, etc. And that is the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We find all the characteristics and virtues of that grace as part of our new spiritual makeup through our faith in Jesus Christ through positional truth, which brought about the new birth, etc., and God the Holy Spirit. And the things which you have heard from me, this is the regiment, as it should be for pastor teachers, candidates to be trained in terms of being a pastor teacher themselves. First and foremost, they need to sit under an adjusted, sound pastor teacher and gain their own frame of reference and grow up spiritually for themselves in that vein. It says, the things which you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, because he was one of many in regards to Bible classes that Paul would hold in this vein. These and he takes you take that now under apostolic authority. He was to go out on Paul's behalf and help other churches train men too, in order that had the gift, in order for them to function and know the doctrine correctly in terms of their applications. He says, these entrusts or deposit, literally is the word, to faithful men. We call that the good deposit, who will be competent, literally, to teach others also. Obviously, today, that demands understanding the languages of which the scriptures are written in, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and be able to use the tools to ensure a correct translation, and it demands understanding the grammar, etc., as well as the eisegetics in regards to, in general, in regards to the scripture and how things operate in that respect, the topical aspect or doctrinal aspect in regards to doctrines, and have all this under their belt, who will be competent to teach others also. 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now a military metaphor is thrown in. The shepherd, we're in a conflict. We're all in a conflict. It's called an angelic conflict. And it's a spiritual warfare. Paul brings that out in the epistle to the Ephesians. And we have a place that we are to serve God in representation of His side of the coin in regards to this conflict. And this demands, obviously, for any soldier, they're trained appropriately, they are always prepared and know all the tactics and maneuvers and all the other aspects of logistics in regards to what it takes to engage in warfare. And Bible doctrine teaches us this in regards to our own life. And for Timothy, as a pastor teacher, the exhortation is that in this you're going to suffer hardship. The physical hardship comes through training. How many men I remember seeing just collapsing in regards to basic training, things of this nature. You know, they think they're in shape. I'm glad I was young when I went into that one, man. To go in as an older individual would be hell on wheels. But anyway, to suffer hardship. Obviously, for this in the spiritual realm, it denotes testing in life, persecutions, antagonism, attacks that come your way. To be a good soldier in Christ Jesus. And then in terms of the pastor, for no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And the metaphor is carried through in regards to the under-shepherd in their soldiering position, that they're in charge of leading the troops, so to speak, in that vein. And they are not to divide their interest with the cosmic interest that most people are free to go out and do otherwise. Obviously, it recognizes the benefit and the preference of support in regards to a shepherd in this vein. Anyone is in the, as a pastor that has to work, etc., in addition to their shepherding responsibilities of a local church, will tell you that it takes a toll in regards to one's studies, etc. To be on full maintenance is obviously always a preference as possible. And then verse 5, and also if anyone competes as an athlete, again the athletic metaphor, he is not crowned, your New American Standard does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. That verse tells you that you can't compromise and violate Bible doctrine in regards to your act, in regards to your applications, as well as being in fellowship. And this comes down to, again, how many Christians do not understand this? Any disobedience to the truth of doctrine is a sin. A sin simply means you missed the mark. Hamartia in the Greek. You missed the mark. Sin, personal sin, is missing the mark of God's righteousness. And His righteousness is established for us in terms of what is right and what is wrong via the royal imperatives, all the do's and don'ts. And if you violate one of those, It doesn't make any difference whether it may be gross violation or a minor violation. You break the rules. Just as you have rules in any competing sport, you can catch the ball in the end zone and run 110 yards for a touchdown, but 1 foot hits that white line on the way, you're called back. You violate it. And so it is with doctrine. But the church, Christians treat doctrine like it's anything goes. We'll just make it what we want it to make. I've been in those Bible studies. Well, dear brother, what do you think this verse means? In a round circle, everybody gives their opinion. Well, we know what opinions are like and who has one. But anyway, I know it takes a gift. I don't make this stuff up. It's in the Bible. We have all the documentation for it. And it takes that gift and to be done properly and people being in fellowship and maintaining the regiment, studying to show ourselves workmen, not to be ashamed, etc., for these things to be accurate. And that's why in a sound adjusted ministry, while to the world and to Christians at large, certain activities may seem benign in regards to their appearance, if it's out of step with the truth of doctrine, then it's wrong. And it's not being accredited as action with honor. And that includes how our church performs and operates in government in regards to the royal chain of command. One of the first things I always look at in regards to churches is how many pastors do they advertise having? It's one pastor teacher per local congregation. So, you know, I guess you can teach to turn blue. People are positive, will hear it, they'll recognize it, they'll see the sense of it. You can't serve more than one master at a time. We're not designed to follow multiplicity of drummers. All these other things. So you can imagine the doctrine of SG3, how many Bible classes it takes to get through that with all the exhortations that would go along with it. Revelation 3:11. Now, Revelation, and it's in the singular. How many movies you hear he's got? Revelation. Idiots. But anyway, it's all prophetic. It's prophetic from the get-go, basically. And John in his writings, out of the Gospels, you had the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John stands separate from them, and is recognized by theologians universally. In the sense that his gospel doesn't seem to follow the same footsteps as the other gospels. The other gospels use and operate based on the doctrine that was taught as their sequence of address and teaching in regards to their gospels. John is the only one out of the four gospels that maintains chronological sequence of history in regards to what he records in that gospel. That's important to understand. Especially if you're going to come in and do the book of Revelation. Because Revelation is established and provided with that same sequence of chronological advancement throughout history. And Revelation starts off addressing the church age dispensation, the church, and the messages to the seven churches. And then you have the break, as we know, that represents the rapture. And you enter into Daniel's 70th week, the seven-year tribulational period. And then the last two, three chapters there then addresses the millennium in briefly in a chapter, and then the eternal state in a chapter in that vein. And so here in Revelation, he's addressing the church, the term messenger in the New American Standard, or the term angel in the New American Standard, angelos in the Greek, should be messenger. That is the communicator of doctrine. Is the idea. That's the primary meaning for angelos, even though you can translate it angel. It basically means messenger. And he writes, and to each one of these churches, he critiques them. And it shows that churches are critiqued corporately by Christ. And so we'll not only stand individually, but we'll stand with our church if we have one. And the church itself will be recognized for what it did and how it performed in whatever part of history or whatever that it was included in that vein. And throughout these messages, he consistently refers to what's called the overcomer. The overcomer, throughout all these messages to these churches, refers to anyone who is a believer. Anyone who is a believer. As a believer, you're inducted into the church universal. Whether you recognize it or not, we're all Catholic. Catholic simply means universal. The difference between biblical universality of Christians and Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism says, we are the church universal. You're not a member of our church, you're going to die and go to hell. And hence they use excommunication and all this other kind of crap to scare people and try to keep them, the numbers on board, etc. No, the universal church, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you become part of that universal church. Then the church universally is broken down into local segments geographically and in time in regards to bodies of believers that come together in assembly. That's the local church. All the epistles written in the New Testament are written to local churches. And for those out there, and you know, all kinds of crazy stuff comes out, even out of the ICE movement, etc., of people rejecting going to church because they call them a social club. Well, yeah, there are churches like that. But it doesn't mean that the principle in and of itself is wrong. People abuse all kinds of stuff. They abuse doctrine every day of the week. But anyway, the overcomer recognizes that you've been inducted into church universal. And then you have these local churches here that Christ addresses in critique. And in chapter 3, verse 11, there, in terms of the church at Philadelphia. Now, each of these churches are prophetic of a period, an era of the church age dispensation. They represent the spiritual temperature, if you will, of the church universal. They were real churches, but they had all the attributes necessary for God to reveal what the church is going to look like during certain aspects of the church age dispensation, beginning with the apostolic, immediate post-apostolic period through the great sufferings of the church, Roman Catholicism, the Dark Ages, etc., the break from that through the Reformation era, then into Philadelphia is the era just before the last period of the church age, which is known as Laodicea, the next message. But here to the Church of Philadelphia, here Christ exhorts him, and in fact, for our intents and purposes, is of talking about the prize, etc., that you must hang on to the end. You must apply the doctrine. That principle is recognized in the message to Thyatira. That in verse 26 there, chapter 2, he who overcomes, makes a salvation adjustment, you're a believer. And now you have an addition that's added to that. And he who keeps my works until the end, that's making the maturity adjustment. And to him I will give authority over the nations. That is part of the prize, benefit and blessing will come for one who is a wreath wearer. Then the wreath in and of itself, that's what we have here for our documentation, is recognized in Philadelphia. There's only two churches in the list of seven that has absolutely no censor attached to them in the critique. All the other churches, and it just shows you the spiritual temperature of the church age dispensation, in and out. Not unlike Israel with their own history in certain ways. And he says, I am coming quickly, 3:11. Hold fast what you have. That's the sound doctrine that they have holding to. They're applying doctrine. They are avoiding all the pressures of the world in this vein. They're getting closing in to the church age, into the church age, which will come with the generation from Laodicea. But anyway, he says, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown or wreath. That's wreath. That's Stephanos, not diadem in the Greek. So the fact that someone can take it means that you can capitulate and you can forfeit the acquisition of it by embracing that which is less in Bible doctrine in regards to your relationships in life. All right. 5, since Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, it is His reward that we share. Hebrews 1:2. These last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed, God, Jesus Christ being the Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. So He inherits all things. He's the Creator. Why wouldn't He? Through whom also He organized the ages, literally. That's history. He's in control of all these things. Colossians, the remembering Colossians. He sustains all these things. We're held together by His power. 6, our shared reward, our SG3, depends upon our input to the plan of God, phase 2, our Christian experience. Phase 1, saving faith. Phase 2, faith in truth of doctrine with application. Phase 3, our eternal state. So our reward depends on our input to the plan of God with respect to the doctrine of divine good production, also known as bearing fruit, as simply doing good, but having the right understanding of the good that's in view. There is human good and there is divine good. Human good is relative. It's relative to the standards that humanity sets in regards to what they consider to be good. Divine good is absolute. It has to fall under the standards of God and His attributes and His essence. And His attribute is plus R, see. It's got to be under a perfect morality. Again, the new birth, all these things that we've been dealing with comes into play. And divine good production is the Christian experience of being in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, and applying Bible doctrine. Revelation 22:12, he says to close out here Revelation in his words, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." This is obviously revealed to John, John being in the church age, and this has special meaning for him. Church age believers get their rewards at the rapture, at the Bema Seat reward ceremony that immediately follows rapture. Old Testament saints get their reward at the end of the second advent. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. So 7, Bible doctrine specifies what activities or activities believers are to perform, what we can do and can't do, etc. For SG3, the Word of God gives us everything necessary to be mature and fully equipped for every good work. We have discernment, what's appropriate in regards to our applications and not. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. What we quote before every Bible class, all Scripture is inspired by God, hence God breathed, profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, refutation of error, for correction, to make adjustments as we need to, for instruction in righteousness. Training is instruction. It gives us the ins and outs. That every man, what's the purpose for all that? That every man may be mature, that is the ultimate goal, to make the maturity adjustment, equipped for every good work. Every good work looks for every aspect of applying Bible doctrine in fellowship on the maturity adjustment road that you are on in that vein. So this, again, this whole free-for-all that you see out there in the denominational world, religiosity otherwise, we make up all of our own little rules. You got to go in, you got to come up with all these gimmicks to try to get people in church, or they're going to die and go to hell. No, they're not. Not if they're going to be a believer. No. Rather than just letting the power of God and Bible doctrine and the witness of the life of those who are associated with it to be put in touch with right volition necessary otherwise in that vein. The fundies have almost destroyed the very perception of sound doctrinal teaching based on all of the gymnastics and gyrations and gimmicks that they've been involved in regards to the years. And that is the departure from the era of Philadelphia getting into the lukewarm state. The very thing, again, that we dealt with in Colossians, all of a sudden they started taking a sound doctrine and they started compromising it, adding in their own philosophies, their own forms of legalism, distortion of doctrine otherwise, observe holidays, which leads to all other kinds of stuff. Anyway, we're out of that camp. We're not part of that camp, if you haven't figured that out by now. 8 activities are good works, application of doctrine is what is meant, that are sanctioned by the Word of God, done in fellowship under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and with the correct motives. Obviously, is designed to be in fellowship and applying the doctrine itself, qualifies divine good, and will receive reward. Jesus taught as a principle of divine good, Matthew 6, 1 through 4. And along the way, he also chastised and criticized those who otherwise advanced anything contrary in regards to the truth of what is good works in life. And for all these out there that Jesus is nothing but a big ball of goo love, they don't know anything about their Savior. They're worshiping a different Christ than I worship, I can tell you that much. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, seeking the glory of others. That's approbation, to do things to be noticed, to receive approbation from others for what you're doing. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. In other words, if you're seeking approbation, then you're following your lust trend, your STA. You apply doctrine because that's what you know God expects you to do. If you find yourself seeking approbation, well, then you have to recognize it and rebound it, see, as you go through it. But anyway, and then he takes the aspect of giving. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you. Let everybody know just how big a giver you are, or that you are giving, as the hypocrites do. See the hypocrisy. One of the very principles you can stand on in regards to evaluating things, there is no hypocrisy in truth. You see hypocrisy anywhere, that should send up immediately a red flag in regards to what's being proposed. And here he calls them hypocrites, our dear loving Jesus. Name calling. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men, see. That's why you have to be careful in regards to, there's a place to be thankful in regards to application of doctrine. That's completely honorable for postulation and applying doctrine. But you try not to do things to feed people's approbations otherwise, especially if you happen to know that drives people. But anyway, this so that they may be honored by men. He says, truly I say to you, they had their reward in full. Their reward is limited to time, whatever recognition it may be, their name on a building or whatever, you know. But as far as the eternal rewards, forget it. I don't care how big of an application it is. Somebody may sacrifice their whole financial bankroll. But if it's for approbation and it's out of fellowship and not in the plan of God, it's nothing more than human good. Human good is burned up. It's wood, hay, and stubble. If you're not in fellowship and you're not applying doctrine and the purpose why you're trying to apply it, then forget it. But when you give alms, the proper way is you don't go out and make a bunch of noise over it. Do not let your hand know what your right hand is doing. It's to be low-key. And there's the other legalistic end of it. Well, nobody should ever, you should have a system where nobody ever see anybody give anything. Well, that goes completely against what Jesus pointed out to the widow's mite, showing his disciples, look what she's given versus what these people are given. And there's no way possible otherwise to do that. But anyway, yeah, you got both sides of the coin. We seek to find the balance of doctrine. That your alms may be in secret. In other words, you don't go around, you don't eyeball everybody. Want to see who's giving and who's not. Keep your nose to your own life. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And it keeps on going and it keeps on going. 10:40 through 42. Moving on here. In terms of reward, verse 40, he receives you, receives me. Positivation. Christ acknowledges and embraces positivation as if they are personal representatives of his person. Like a king sending out a messenger or whatever, just speaking on behalf of the king, you don't touch that person or else it's your life as if you touched the king himself. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. In other words, you're not going to despise and reject positive volition any more than you would reject Christ. And understand, this is the way God set it up. You don't want to receive positive volition, then you are rejecting Christ. Well, that's a pretty special place to be in, isn't it? At least I think it is. He receives a prophet in the name of a prophet. Verse 41, shall receive a prophet's reward. Now all reward will not be equal in regards to the application. Bigger applications, greater applications will have greater reward, just like in anything in life. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man in reward. In other words, just make an application towards these people, whatever form of application it may be, and here especially towards other positive volition. That's another one that blows a big hole in the whole mentality of the fundy world, that you need to embrace everybody and that everybody is equally as important in regards to the plan of God. No, they're not. They simply are not. The most important thing is for those who are fellow believers of you, positive with Bible doctrine, that you embrace and hold to the dearest of your society and circle of friends in your life. We do good to all men, we don't deny that. But especially to the household of the faith, for those who are part of the circle of Bible doctrine. And whoever in the name of the disciple, verse 42, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink. Just the smallest thing, being in fellowship. Truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Anything you do in fellowship appropriately in that vein, Your reward is John 15:4. Here in the allegory of the vine and the branches, abide in me is Christ teaching of being in fellowship. Take up residence with me in your positional truth with me. Take up residence. That's an experiential application. That means being filled with the Holy Spirit. Your human spirit is activated, see. And I in you is Bible doctrine. That's what verse 7 tells us. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, you've got to employ the plus R and the truth of Bible doctrine that God provides for us via the human spirit, which is activated by God the Holy Spirit. Produced and activated. So neither can you unless it abides in the vine, Jesus being the vine, we're the branches as believers, so neither can you unless you abide in me. All right, take a break.